It's the 29th lesson in our course on soteriology in our Bible Institute of Correspondence. And the subject that we approach in this lesson is a very difficult subject, in at least many people's opinion. I think one that needs very careful attention. It is the subject of God's purpose toward the non-elect. We hear a lot about this term non-elect, and when I use the term, I always use it as if it were in quotation marks. I have it in quotation marks in the outline, and I want you to think of it in that sense as you study the lesson. I want us in the approach to this lesson to read a few verses of Scripture. In Romans 9, we begin to read with verse 19. And the Scripture says, "Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction?" I want you just to notice that question now as we look at that, the question that Paul is supposing and asking there as we approach this subject. Now, the chief objections to the doctrine of election, that is, sovereign soteriological election, election that deals with the salvation of the soul of a particular individual, those objections lie not in biblical denial of it. In other words, they cannot go to a scripture that says that is not so, nor is it because of a shortage of scriptures which state it, because there are many, many scriptures which very obviously seem to state this truth. The objections lie in logical complexities which seem to flow out from this teaching. In other words, if this is true, then this also must be true, and this which also would seem to be true as a logical conclusion of the other seems to be a contradiction to something else in the Word of God. That's really where we come from there. Now, not the least of these objections that we hear as logical objections, not the least of these would be God's apparent attitude toward the, quote, non-elect, unquote, under a sovereign grace economy. That is simply to say this, that if we have such a thing as a sovereign grace doctrine in the Bible, a doctrine that teaches that God hath chosen men unto salvation from the foundation of the world, if God has chosen particular men or a particular people unto salvation from the foundation of the world, then what is God's purpose toward those who exist whom he hath not chosen? What is his attitude there? This becomes a very great problem in the minds of many. Now, it seems to me that the reason for this is because of the false conclusion that is very frequently drawn, not a statement in the Bible, but a false conclusion drawn from other statements in the Bible. Namely this, if there is an elect people, and that elect people does not include all, then there is of necessity a non-elect people. In other words, that we would have to divide the world into two groups, elect and non-elect, by very virtue of the fact that there is a group, if there is such a thing, that would be called elect, then the other group would have to be called non-elect. Now then, while there may be a great deal of logic in this conclusion, I think we are hard put to prove it biblically. For instance, we can find very clearly stated in the book of Romans that there is such a group as the elect. And who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Shall God not avenge his elect who cry day and night unto him? We find in the book of Luke and in the book of Matthew. But for the sake of the elect whom he hath chosen, he does this and that. We find that throughout the Bible. However, I do not find the passage in the Bible that makes any kind of reference to the non-elect. Nor do I find an indication of those that are non-chosen. Perhaps the closest that we could come to this would be, for instance, in the book of Matthew chapter 22 and verse 14, where he says, many are called, but few are chosen. And, of course, once again, the statement there concerning these chosen is a positive one. Few are chosen, but the comparison as to many and few might well seem to imply that there are many who are not chosen. That, of course, would be one of the scriptures that would come closest to stating something of a non-elect group or of a denomination of people that would be rightly categorized non-elect. Other places would be such as in John chapter 10 and verse 26, where he says, and ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. Once again, in both of those cases, however, you must realize that we have an explanation of people's negative activity toward the Lord. And he does not tell them in any case there that they were forced to their unbelief or their rejection. We rather see that that unbelief and rejection was a voluntary activity on their part, and he merely gave the explanation that they did not believe because they were not elect. That is simply to say, from a different direction, that had you have been elect, you would have believed, but it does not, in my opinion at least, place those people in a group where we'd say they are placed there by the positive action of God, nor do I feel there's any such implication in the Bible. I don't think it's something that needs to be addressed except in the defense of the doctrine of election from the positive side. This rationalization, that is the rationalization that if there is an elect, there also must be a non-elect, concludes that if God sovereignly chooses men to life, that by not choosing others to life, he in fact chooses them unto or for condemnation. That is the logic that flows out of this. That those who go to hell are chosen for hell. If there is such a thing as sovereign election, they conclude that those who go to hell are as much chosen for hell as those who go to heaven are chosen for heaven. Now, this opinion is held both positively and negatively. It's held positively by the hyper-Calvinist or the hard shell, who does indeed believe that God has irreparably chosen men to condemnation and that he is pleased to damn them for his glory. I don't know anybody that teaches that, but I understand indeed that there are people who do and who even seem to rejoice in that. Now, on the other hand, the Arminian holds this logic negatively in that he says if God chose positively, then he would choose negatively, and that negative choice would be a choice that would be choosing men to condemnation, and therefore I cannot accept this doctrine. So both of them agree on the conclusion. They do not agree on the doctrine, but they agree on the conclusion that would seem to flow out of it, or they agree that that would be the conclusion which would flow out of it. I hold that both of them are wrong. Thus they conclude that if God, by sovereign election, is creditable with the salvation of the saved, that he is equally creditable with the rejection and thus the damnation of the lost. In other words, that unless there is some place along the line where we can credit the activity or the choice of man, let me say it more accurately, unless there is some place in this economy where we can credit the choice of man with his eternal destiny in heaven, rather than crediting the choice of God with his eternal destiny in heaven, unless there is that place, then we must also credit God with the choice of man to rejection and ultimately to eternal damnation. Now, that is the false conclusion, or at least a conclusion frequently drawn, which I hold to be a false conclusion. I do not believe the Bible supports it at all, whether it's held negatively or positively. In other words, I would say to the Arminian that the Bible does not force you to make such a decision or such a choice as that, and saying that I cannot accept sovereign election because it would force me to the other conclusion. And I say to the hyper-Calvinist that the Bible does not support the idea that God has chosen men unto damnation, or that God is in any way creditable. I say in any way creditable with the damnation of those who go to hell. Now, it seems to me that in order to approach this biblical doctrine sensibly and biblically, that there are necessary questions that we could ask on this matter which would give us a direction and would help us to ultimately come to a reasonable conclusion. These questions are going to be the questions that will make up the remaining portion of the lesson. They are four. Number one, from what state are the elect chosen? That is to say, are they chosen from neutrality, or are they chosen from righteousness, or are they chosen from condemnation? Secondly, to what are the elect chosen? Are the elect, as we see in the Bible, chosen to condemnation? Are they chosen to salvation? Or does the Bible indicate that they are chosen to both? I might ask the question that some ask, does it indicate that they are chosen to neither, but only that the means of their salvation are chosen? Those are all feasible questions. Thirdly, who chooses the continuing state of the rest? In other words, if we have those who are chosen unto life, who is it that makes the choice for or of the continuing state of those who are not chosen to life? And fourthly, I think this is a very pertinent question, do the non-elect obey or do they resist God in their downward journey? Now, if there is such a thing as a non-elect at all, then all would agree that the non-elect are going to hell. Whatever they would approach that with, they would all agree that the non-elect are going to hell. As they do so, do they obey God, indicating? In other words, you understand that if there is such a thing as the elect, they obey God in coming to Christ. Do the non-elect, on the other hand, obey God in going to hell? Or do they resist God? You got that question? It's very, very important in this area. Because we are saying that if we have such a thing as election, we also have such a thing as non-election. And that if the elect are chosen unto life, those who are non-elect are subsequently chosen to damnation. Now, you understand that those who are elect obey God in coming to life and to Christ. It should then follow, if the other conclusion is true, that the rest obey God in their downward journey. Is that borne out biblically? So I believe that gives us a pretty good direction from which we may approach this doctrine and biblically, I hope and pray, think our way through this doctrine that is so often approached with a great deal more screaming than searching, and a great deal more passion than rationale. I hope that we can search it through and we can come to the end of it with peace in our hearts. Now, may I just right at this point insert this. I realize that I have spent many, many lessons on the doctrine of election. The reason being that it is the very focal point of all of the controversy surrounding the sovereignty of God. Many men will agree that they believe in the absolute sovereignty of God. but they will reject the idea of sovereign election. And if they cannot accept the idea of sovereign election, then we certainly do not have absolute sovereignty. It is a very great focal point. It is not an easy doctrine. It is a difficult doctrine. I have believed it now for 20 years. I have taught it for 20 years. And the longer I teach it, the more aware I am made that it is, humanly speaking, an impossible doctrine. It only can be understood as God gives us guidance and leadership, though it's very logical. But it's nevertheless, to accept this doctrine, it absolutely takes the leadership of God and absolute bowing down to the Bible. It's not one that can be easily accepted from a human standpoint. And so, realizing that, I trust that we will finish the course, so as to speak, dealing with this difficult doctrine, and we will close it out after another two or three lessons and move to another subject. And I hope that you will finish it having covered this ground well and having covered it in such a way that you'll understand the doctrine and that you'll rejoice in it as it is rightly taught from the Bible, and only as it's rightly taught from the Bible, not as it's wrongly taught. Now then, in Genesis chapter number 3, in verse 22, the Bible says, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden, to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out man, drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." In other words, to prevent man from returning and taking of the tree of life, or eating of the tree of life, and living forever. Now, we're talking about the question, from what state are the elect chosen? What is the state in which the elect are chosen? I'll get back to the area of reasoning that we're talking about there. Is it logical or chronological later on? But right now, that's the question. From what state are they chosen? Ephesians chapter number 2 and verse 1 deals with this subject in a way that must not be ignored if we are to understand this doctrine rightly. And he's dealing with the state from which man is saved. Is he saved from a state of neutrality? Is he saved in a state of searching? What is the state from which and in which God comes to the man? I should say, what is the state from which he was saved and the state in which he comes to man when he is saved? In the book of Ephesians, chapter number 2 and verse 1, he says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others." So we're beginning to learn something of the state from which men were chosen, or the state in which they were chosen. 1 Corinthians chapter number 15 and verse 22 speaks of man, of course, the 15th chapter, as you know, speaks of man's resurrection. As we come to the 22nd verse, a very definite and fundamental truth is laid before us. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Now, let me say this. You understand, as we look at that verse, that the two alls there cannot be equal to each other. If they are, then it very definitely means that every man that has died spiritually also will be saved. What it's saying is, all who are in Adam die, and all who are in Christ are made alive. That's simply what the verse is stating. But the thing that we want you to see in it is this, that all in Adam, or in Adam, all die. So this is the state to which God addresses his act, or his, his action of election. Now, soteriological reasoning, and I mean by that reasoning concerning the salvation of man, which starts wrong must always end wrong. For instance, We have those today who teach falling from grace. How could a man ever teach falling from grace? Well, he teaches falling from grace because he teaches climbing to grace. In other words, the man who attains grace, the man who understands grace as something that can be attained, should logically understand it as something that could be lost. If it's something that can be gotten or gained by our action, it logically should be something that could be lost by our action. That's just good common sense. Nothing wrong with that reasoning, but the problem is that he starts in the wrong place, and he must, if he is logical in his reasoning, wind up in the wrong place. Now, as we look at election, that is in the sense of responsiveness, not in the sense of time. In other words, you understand that men are chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. The Bible makes that very clear. So time, as far as time sequence is concerned, or chronologically, we understand that there is no real chronology in the choice of man. It is an eternal choice. It is something that is done before the foundation of the world, and even all of the work of salvation, as far as God's activity is concerned, is completed before the foundation of the world. So we're not speaking here chronologically. We're speaking logically. That is to say, to what is God responding? What is the cause? What is the effect? And to what is God responding as he chooses men unto eternal life? That is to ask, is he responding to creatures who are in a state of neutrality, or is he responding to creatures who are in a state of death? You see, now I know that when he chose, men were not even alive, were not even created, and thus we must there see them in some sense in a state of neutrality. But election does not relate itself; it does not focus upon men who had not been created as such, but it focuses upon men who need salvation. In other words, they were chosen unto salvation. The fact that they are chosen unto salvation supposes that they need salvation, and the fact that they need salvation supposes that they are fallen creatures, that they are dead creatures. So, this election does not start inside Eden with man in a state of neutrality, but it starts outside of Eden with a man in a state of death. You see, does not start with man being neutral and being chosen of God to go in one of two directions, but it starts with man in the pursuit of sin. Every man that is chosen to salvation is chosen to salvation as if he were at the moment, if we could use that false statement concerning God's activities, and we can't, but it, as far as response is concerned, the response on the part of God, it is exactly as if that man were chosen while in the pursuit of sin. Not in neutrality, not in a pursuit of righteousness, but in a pursuit of sin. It does not start with living men who need to be directed either in one direction or another. In other words, this is not a choice to direct one man into heaven and another man into hell. It does not start with living men who need to be directed, but it starts with dead men who must be resurrected. These men are dead of their own choice, of their own action, of their own activity. And you listen to me, beloved, we can no more fault God for choosing certain men out of a spiritually dead humanity than we can fault God for resurrecting physically dead men out of a physically dead humanity and leaving the others unresurrected at the time of the resurrection unto life. Now then, we go on from that point under the idea of what state are they chosen from, or from what state are they chosen, to the second point and say, thus we must never see the non-elect as being placed where he is by non-election. In other words, I'm simply saying he is not where he is. The non-elect is not where he is because of any activity of God or because of any lack of activity on the part of God. He is there because of his sin. He is not placed where he is by non-election. Thirdly, he is logically there, though not chronologically, when election starts. Now, I mentioned that a moment ago in stating that that election, as far as its response is concerned, relates itself to a man who is dead, not to a man who is neutral. So this man is logically there when election starts. So, if we fault election, we are God in the idea of election or in the idea of the theory of election, if we fault God in that, we must do so as though he were looking out upon a multitude of people, all deserving condemnation, all deserving eternal damnation, and from that ungodly, hell-bound group, he chooses to endow certain ones with grace. He chooses to give them a gift. That is what we would have to fault God with, if indeed we can fault him at all. Now then, that brings us to the second of these four questions that I've mentioned. And that is the question, to what are the elect chosen? That is according to the Bible. Do we find elect chosen to more than one thing? Now, I understand that we do find in the Bible basically three kinds of election. We've mentioned that before. A vocational election, chosen to do a certain job. A national election, the nation of Israel chosen for a particular purpose. And then soteriological election. And we have other particular areas of choice. But these are the three basics. Soteriological election, which deals with men being chosen unto life. Now, in this consideration, we're talking totally, completely, exclusively about soteriological election. In soteriological election, to what are men chosen? Do we find them there chosen to only one thing, or do we find them chosen to two things? In other words, does the Bible teach that men are chosen to life and to death, to heaven and to hell, or does the Bible teach that they are chosen only to heaven or to hell, or does the Bible teach neither? Now, that's a question that we ought to ask ourselves, and whatever we find the Bible to say, we ought to believe it, whether we understand it or not. Now, the constant negative caricature concerning election is, I don't believe God chose some men to heaven and others to hell. I don't know how many times I have heard someone argue that point with me, and I say to them, nor do I. I don't believe God chose anybody to hell. And they say, you have to. If you believe that God chose men to heaven, you have to believe that God chose men to hell. Well, I suppose I'm just too stupid to get that through my head because I never have yet felt like I had to. I never have believed it, even though they told me I had to. I just somehow couldn't do it, and I've never been able to believe something simply because I had to. I have to believe it only because I believe it, because God reveals it to me or something else persuades me of it. And in this case, it's either because God has revealed it to me or because the devil's persuaded me of it. And some think it to be the latter. I don't think so. Now, I see no such idea in Scripture as the idea that if God has chosen men to heaven, he must also choose men to hell, or the idea that he has chosen certain men to hell. Soteriological election is only unto salvation, never to condemnation biblically. Now, I want to return to the book of Ephesians. We've used it frequently in this study. And I want to return to it once again, and notice what the apostle says in Ephesians chapter number 1, and beginning to read with verse number 2. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. Now, in those passages, you know that God is talking about salvation. He's talking about salvation in Christ. He is talking about having chosen us in Christ, having predestinated us to the adoption of children. He uses the pronoun us. It's not a neutral situation. He's talking about a particular people. So in that passage, we can see that He has chosen men unto salvation. He doesn't say a word about having chosen anybody there unto everlasting damnation. In the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter number 2 and verse 13, we have a passage that seems to me to be as conclusively directed here as any other passage in the Bible. And He says to us there, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation." He speaks here of these brethren, beloved of the Lord. And He says, God has from the beginning chosen them to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in these verses, the Apostle Paul very clearly speaks of a soteriological election in a positive sense. Not one word is said about those people, or about anybody being chosen there to, or being elected to eternal condemnation. In other words, it simply does not indicate that commensurate with the election unto life, there is an election unto death, or that there are those who God did not elect as an act of God in any way. Now, logic may conclude that one equals the other, but it seems to me that the Bible teaches quite the opposite. Let me show you what I'm talking about. In the book of Acts, chapter number 17 and verse 30, the Bible says, God now commendeth all men everywhere to repent. Now, while it may be argued that Paul is speaking of all kinds of men, or all men without distinction rather than all men without exception, it seems to me that the Bible seems to evidence quite the opposite. If you go to the book of Romans and you begin to study there how God refers to the reprobation of men, the heart being polluted and the heart being torn up by sin and all of those things, it seems to me that He includes men on an absolutely individual basis there. And when He speaks of Him commanding all men everywhere to repent, that it would be an individual command, a command that goes broadly to all men just as much as the invitation to come to Christ. In the book of Acts chapter 7, verses 51 through 53, Stephen is speaking to the house of Israel. Now, these are people who are lost. They are people who are living in rebellion toward God. And Stephen says to these people, "Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye." Now, what was the ministry of the Holy Ghost that those people were accused of resisting in the context? Well, it was the message that the prophets had been bringing. They had stoned the prophets. They had hated the prophets. What was that message the prophets had? It was the message of Christ. And Steve consummates his message of accusation against them of their resistance of the Holy Spirit by bringing them down to the fact that now they have crucified the Prince of Glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. They have killed the Holy One of Israel. They have killed God's Son. And it is in resistance to this very same message and resistance to the Holy Spirit that these people, call them non-elect if you want to, stone Stephen to death. But the point is this, that the Bible says nothing about these people being reprobated or excluded by a positive act of God. It implies quite the opposite,
that they were commanded to repent, and that the Spirit of God did in some way deal with them and minister to them, and that they responded negatively and in rebellion against that. Thus, the so-called, let's say it this way, the elect is to be seen as chosen out of a present state. That is a state of needing repentance because he's a sinner, a state of resisting the Holy Spirit because he is an unbeliever, because he is a rebel against God. He is chosen out of that state to be placed into a different state. Fifthly, then, and thirdly, as far as the questions are concerned, who chooses the continuing state of the rest? In other words, we've spoken of God choosing, and I have affirmed that God chooses the state, the eternal state of those who are saved. Who chooses the state of the rest? While it's very obvious that God saw fit to permit Adam to fall, I mean, I suppose everybody concludes that God could have kept him from it if he'd wanted to. I know there are those who try to explain away or try to do away with the necessity of that question by saying, well, God created him with a free will, and that's true, of course, but it doesn't in any way explain why Adam rebelled against God. It doesn't explain why God allowed Satan to go into the garden. It doesn't explain why God did not give Adam particular grace to be able to have the disposition or to have the disposition. Let's not say to be able to, but why did he not give him grace to have the disposition to resist him, you see? And why did he not see to it that Eve was never left alone with the devil? I mean, God could have done all of those things, and he saw fit not to do them. Now, in many ways, let's say it like this. While it's obvious that God saw fit to permit Adam to fall and many of his descendants to so remain, neither can rightly be seen. I'm saying the fall of Adam, and I'm saying the remaining in that fallen state, that is the Adam's fall and the rebellion of his posterity, neither can be seen rightly as God's will of approbation. That means something that God has chosen or approves of. He has decreed to let it happen, but it's not something that he has chosen or approves of as an act within itself. It is not a part of God's will of approbation. Now, let me prove it by two basic things. Number one, God commanded Adam not to eat of the forbidden fruit. Indeed, he did let him eat of it, but he commanded him not to. See what I'm saying to you? And so, are we going to say, while we have both of these truths before us, it is obviously true that God permitted Adam to do it. It is true in Revelation that God commanded him not to do it. So which of the two do we conclude is God's will? Well, obviously we have to conclude that as far as decree is concerned, that all of it has to fall within the will of God. But we're not talking about decree when we look at this. We're talking about approbation. We're talking about that which God approves of as an act within itself, and that which God reveals to be Adam's responsibility, and that is the command, thou shalt not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So then, as we begin to consider this, we look over into the New Testament, and we see the remedial will of God. That is, the will of God as to the remedy of the situation, and what is it? God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. What is the will of approbation as far as God is concerned for the non-elect? That they repent. What is God's command to them? That they repent. What is God's command to the, quote, non-elect, unquote, concerning faith? That they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that they believe on him whom he hath sent, and so on down the line. And over again, as the Lord reveals himself to the Pharisees and those people who so opposed him, he stated again and again and again and again that this is the Father's will, that you receive the Son, that you believe on the Son. And so you can easily see there that when these people do this, they are the one that's choosing the state in which they stay. They choose that state. They want that state. That's what they want. Now, again, it's not to say that God could not convert their heart, and if he converted their heart, their choice would be different, and they would come out of the state. I'm not dealing with that. I'm simply saying, can we credit God with being the one who makes that choice for them? And I answer, no, they choose to continue in that state. Finally, do the non-elect obey or resist God in their hell-bound journey? Now, once again, remember the proposition to which we're addressing ourselves, God's purpose toward the non-elect. In other words, if we say that the man who comes to Christ does so because he has given him of the Father, all the Father giveth me shall come to me. If we say that he comes because the Father gave him, if we believe that, are we then saying that those who do not come, refuse to come, do so because they are not given, that is the reason behind that? That's the thing we're dealing with. Do the non-elect obey God in going on into hell since they are non-elect? Are they doing what God wanted them to do? Are they obeying God in this, or are they resisting God as they go on in their hell-bound journey? That's the question we want to close with. First of all, then, man chose to defy God's revealed will at the fall. God clearly said, "Thou shalt not eat." Man chose to rebel. Secondly, man yet chooses to defy God's revealed will as he continues in his sin. In the book of Romans, chapter number 1, verses 21 through 32, we find this graphic description of man's conduct. They wanted to do things their own way. They not only did those things knowing that the wrath of God was revealed against them, they not only did those things, but they had pleasure in them that did them. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. When they knew these things, they were not thankful. Therefore, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And so we see that in all of the midst of that, man is still choosing, every natural man is choosing to defy God's revealed will and continue in his sin. Thus, the choice in the direction of sin and damnation is man's choice and not God's choice. Now, that is not to say that God cannot make a choice which overrides the choice of man. And it seems to me that that is precisely what we have in election. A choice that is of grace by which God overrides the choice of man. He converts, but those that he does not deal with in that merciful and graceful manner, he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. Those upon whom he does not have mercy, are they where they are because they are not chosen? No. They are where they are because they choose to be where they are. It's only those who are chosen to life, only those who are saved, only those upon whom God has mercy, only those who God calls, only those who God arrests on their road to their Damascus, only those who come to life, and they do so by the choice of God. The choice in the direction of repentance and life is God's choice. God chooses that, and God causes that. This idea of God chooses one way and the devil chooses another, and the devil casts a deciding vote, is a bunch of blasphemy. God chooses in the direction of life and repentance. Therefore, in conclusion, in closing this lesson out, we must, even though we may not understand all aspects of eternal purpose, we should clearly see that sovereign election of those who will be saved is in no way responsible for the damnation of the lost.